Our lesson of the day comes from Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 2, the first five verses. Hear again the word of God. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined to not know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, we pray that today it would be made evident to us that our faith rests not in worldly wisdom, but in your power and in your wisdom. Father, we pray that through the foolishness of what is preached, indeed through the foolishness of preaching, that you would work today. Father, this we pray in the strong name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Have you ever wondered if Paul were writing a letter to the churches of our city today, what would he say to us? Well, in the case of this passage, I can assure you, Paul would have said exactly the same thing. This text is so relevant, it is so up to date, it is so contemporary. Paul could have written it 2 weeks ago, instead of almost 2,000 years ago. And he could have written it to Birmingham instead of to ancient Corinth. It is a passage that speaks especially to pastors and preachers and to church leaders, but really it has a lot to say to all church members. You could understand this passage as Paul's last stand. This is Paul taking a subversive and countercultural stance against the wisdom of the world, which has begun to seep into the church in Corinth. Paul is calling the Corinthian church away from their worldliness, away from their addiction and attraction to worldly wisdom, and he's calling them back to the life of the cross. Let me put this in context, reviewing for us a little bit. If you go back to chapter 1, Paul begins to challenge the Corinthians in their pride and their desire for status, their desire to look wise in the eyes of the world, their desire for respectability, their desire to fit in, their desire for prestige. And Paul reminds them that there is no getting around the scandal of the cross. The whole gospel story is a scandal, that God would become man. And not only that, but that God would come in the form of a helpless baby born in a manger, that he lived in poverty, that he came to us in weakness, that ultimately he died a shameful death on a Roman cross. That's just not what worldly wisdom expects out of a divine being. That confounds worldly wisdom. That's just not what people expect God to be like. The Corinthians were kind of like Peter in Matthew chapter 16. If you remember that story, Jesus starts to predict his sufferings that will come when he gets to Jerusalem, and Peter rebukes him. And so Jesus rebukes back. And Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You have in mind the things of men, not the things of God." See, Peter, like the Corinthians, perhaps like us, wanted a successful Messiah. A Messiah who looked good by worldly standards. You know, they wondered, and we might be tempted to wonder, how can God on a cross be God with us? How can God on a cross be God saving us? It looks like God needs saving. If that's God, it looks like Jesus needs saving. How can he be our Savior on the cross? That's what they said to him on the cross. He saved others. He cannot save himself. That's what it looks like through the eyes of worldly wisdom. And that's why Paul says the cross is always an offense, always a stumbling block, always a scandal. Then Paul turns to remind them of who they are. That God chose them, even though most of them were not well-born. They weren't born into the powerful aristocratic families. Most of them were not particularly wise by worldly standards. They were not educated in the most elite schools of the day. Paul's basically saying, you know, the average Christian is pretty average, maybe even low average. And so just as the cross is a scandal, so God's choice of them is a scandal as well. This also demonstrates God's humility, that God is operating by a radically different system of values. And now Paul turns to remind them of his ministry, how he came to them, how he did not come to them. And so what you have here, the progression through this part of 1 Corinthians, you have a cross-shaped God, a cross-shaped people, and now a cross-shaped ministry, a cross-shaped mission, a cross-shaped gospel. In fact, really, we find here that when it comes to the cross, Paul has what you could call tunnel vision. Paul's got a one-track mind when it comes to the cross. He says, I resolved, and that is the language of a vow, he says, I resolved to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. Paul keeps coming back to the cross, the very thing that offended them, the very thing that was a stumbling block and a scandal to them. Paul keeps coming back to emphasize it again and again and again, the cross. Paul eats and drinks and sleeps and breathes and speaks the cross. For Paul, it's the cross, the cross, the cross, 24/7. He lives his whole life in the shape of the cross. He lives his whole life in the shadow of the cross. And that cross casts a long shadow. And the Corinthians are trying to get out from under it. And Paul keeps calling them back to the cross. And that's what this passage is really about. You see, here for Paul, we find that the cross is not just a message. The cross is a way of life. The man and his message both point to the cross. Marshall McLuhan gave us that famous saying, the medium is the message, which is to say content and context cannot be divorced from one another. What you say must fit with how you say it, indeed with how you live it. See, we see here Paul wanted the form and the content of his gospel to match. The form of his speech, the form of his ministry, his lifestyle. He wanted these things to serve the content of the gospel and indeed to be further revelations of the gospel. It's not just a verbal proclamation, it's a life proclamation. Now, Paul's especially talking about his speaking ministry among them, and the danger he's addressing here is this. It is possible for the medium, that is, the form that you use to communicate, the way in which you communicate something, it's possible for the medium to overwhelm and even contradict the message. So, for example, Paul suggests here, it's possible to be so impressive and so captivating and so clever as a speaker that the one spoken of is forgotten. It's possible to be so relevant in your form that the content becomes irrelevant. And what's unique and special about the gospel, which is the cross, gets lost. See, the church faces a perennial temptation to wrap the gospel up in the packaging of worldly wisdom. And when you do that, you don't have the same gospel. You actually end up deforming and subverting and deforming the gospel. You know, a lot of Christians seem to think if we just had a good PR campaign for the gospel, if we just had a better strategy for marketing the gospel, if we had better Christian rock music, better Christian t-shirts, better Christian celebrities as our spokesmen, if we had, if we could make the church experience more like what people get when they turn on TV or go to the movie theater or go to the mall, if we could just make church like that, you know, then the church would really take off. Then we'd get positive people flow into our churches. Then the church would really start to get traction in the world. But Paul wants us to see there is a danger in that, really a danger he identified back in chapter 1, verse 17, where he says there are ways of presenting the gospel that actually empty it of its power. Think about that. It is possible for the church to present a powerless gospel if that gospel is draped in worldly wisdom. It's really what the Corinthians wanted. The Corinthians wanted the gospel to be clothed in the kind of eloquent and clever rhetoric that the celebrities of their day used, that the entertainers of their day used. You know, if only Paul could be more funny. You know, if only Paul could be more captivating as a speaker. This is why a lot of them were ashamed to be associated with Paul. You know, the way the great orators spoke in Paul's day, and these were sort of the traveling celebrities of the day, the way that they would speak would call more attention to the speaker than to the message. These great orators, known as sophists, is how they're identified. These sophists would use flattery. They would use emotional manipulation. They would be often brash and pretentious and gaudy. They would play to the crowd in order to get applause and approval. And Paul shows up as a speaker, a public debater, a leader of a movement. And Paul just doesn't play those games. Paul didn't strut into Corinth in a flashy kind of way. He didn't have an apostolic bag of tricks. You know, he was continually pulling out things. He didn't come as a people pleaser. Again, the man was like his message. He says, again, he describes for them here how he came to them and how he did not come to them. He says, I did not come to you in excellence of speech or with wise words of human wisdom, persuasive words of human wisdom. He says, no, I came to you in humility. He came to them in a plain spoken manner. He says, I came to you in weakness and in fear and in trembling. Who would want to follow a leader who wears his weaknesses on his sleeve? A leader who is fearful and trembling. Some have wondered if when Paul describes himself this way as weak and fearful and trembling, if he's not comparing himself to Moses, seeing himself as sort of another Moses. Remember the story of Moses. Moses was told to go to Pharaoh, but Moses said, I'm not a good speaker. Apparently he had some kind of a problem with his speech, some kind of speech impediment. But he was appointed to be God's spokesman anyway. And maybe Paul was like that. I'm not so sure. I think that you can make comparisons between Paul and Moses. Paul does that elsewhere. But I don't think Paul's fear here is primarily a fear of public speaking. I think there's some other things going on here. One is, I think he's fear of just being attacked. He's afraid of being persecuted. He's afraid of getting hurt. If you look back at the book of Acts, when he's in Corinth, this is what he's really afraid of. That he's going to be attacked and persecuted. And so God speaks a word of encouragement to him. We also know, if we want to talk about Paul's weakness, we know that Paul had some kind of physical ailment, what he called a thorn in his flesh. It made him appear weak. May have been an eye problem. We don't know for sure. But whatever it was, it detracted from Paul's impressiveness as a person, as a leader. And what about Paul's fear? I think also his fear comes from the weight of his responsibilities as one entrusted with proclaiming the testimony of God, or really that could better be translated as one proclaimed with entrusting the mystery of God. He trembled as he went about his work because he knew what was at stake in his ministry. And Paul knew that to do his ministry right, that he could not imitate the culture of Corinth. He could not imitate, he couldn't just show up as another sophist. He had to be an apostle of Christ, an apostle of the cross. And so he used countercultural methods in proclaiming his gospel so it would be clear that their faith, that is when they believed his message, when they bought into it, it would be clear that their faith rested not on his wisdom or his persuasive powers, but on God's wisdom and God's power. See, it's not just Paul's message, but Paul's whole way of presenting the message is stamped with the cross. He did not just portray the cross before them verbally. His life manifested the cross. Paul wanted to be transparent so they could see through him to Jesus, to the Jesus living in and speaking through him. Paul wanted his life to be a transparent window onto the cross. Now, that's not what the Corinthians wanted out of a leader. What they wanted was somebody who would entertain them. They wanted entertainment. They wanted crafty rhetoric, clever speech, like the sophists that they were used to hearing in the public square. You know, they wanted wisdom. Paul gives them a different kind of wisdom, the wisdom of the cross. Paul gives them the cross in form and content. That's not the kind of wisdom they were looking for. You know, the Corinthians wanted mystery. You know, they wanted to be initiated into mysteries like the pagan religions offered. In fact, sometimes the pagan religions are called by scholars mystery religions because they would give you this kind of secret knowledge. Paul has a mystery, as he says in verse 1. He says he declared the mystery of God. But this kind of mystery, the mystery of a God who clothes himself in humility and weakness, well, see, that's just not very fashionable. That's not very tasteful to them. Again, the Corinthians were embarrassed by Paul. Surely, they thought. You know, if you look at all the back and forth between Paul and the Corinthians, you see this. Surely, they thought, an ambassador of God should be more impressive. Surely, he should speak more fluently. Surely, he should be healthier, more impressive to look at, stronger. Surely, an apostle should at least be able to stay out of jail, right? I mean, would you be kind of embarrassed if I, as your pastor, got thrown in jail, right? Oh, how's your pastor doing? Oh, well, he's in jail. what's wrong with this guy, Paul? He's not impressive to look at. He's not impressive to listen to. And he keeps on getting into trouble. The guy just can't stay out of trouble. And he keeps getting thrown in prison and he gets beaten and all this bad stuff keeps happening to him. I'm not sure I want to be associated with this guy. He seems to be bad luck. There's so much weakness there. See, Paul did not match their expectations of what a true leader should look like. He wasn't respectable enough. He wasn't refined enough. He wasn't popular enough or cool enough or prestigious enough. Now, in some ways, this may seem kind of foreign, you know, to think about this, that this is what the Corinthians wanted. You know, after all, we don't have sophists anymore, traveling speakers who try to draw a crowd, the kind of speakers they were comparing Paul to, these traveling speakers who would offer eloquence and wisdom and clever speech and a show of strength. We don't have sophists anymore like that, do we? Well, I'm not so sure. I think actually our culture is full of modern day sophists. You know, we even use that word, sophistry. We have sophists in politics, in Hollywood, on TV, on radio, on the web, and our celebrity culture, all around us. We're surrounded by people who put style over substance in order to draw a crowd, people who are obsessed with image, who want to look strong and with it, people who offer us pseudo-wisdom, what Paul calls here worldly wisdom. And sadly, just as in Corinth, so it is in our day, sometimes this kind of thing makes its way into the church. Some church pressure to conform to the style and forms of American pop culture. You know, we don't like the weakness of preaching any more than the Corinthians, so we're looking for something we can substitute for preaching, something that's more relevant, more exciting. And so the preacher becomes something of an entertainer, and the congregation becomes more of an audience rather than a priesthood. And the church's liturgy has changed to fit with the latest trends. And we do all we can to make the gospel easy and convenient so it fits with the designer lifestyle of the upwardly mobile, busy American who really doesn't have time for anything else. And we find that pretty soon the message coming out of the church is less and less the cross and more how to have your best life now. It becomes a message designed to make us feel good about ourselves, to confirm us in our prejudices, and to affirm us in our consumerism, our materialism, our hedonism. You know, Luke 4, this is the first Sunday in the season of Lent. Luke 4 is the gospel lesson for today. I read it a few minutes ago. Think about that temptation account between Satan and Jesus. You know, Satan offered to Jesus your best life now. He said, look, Jesus, forget about the cross. All you got to do is bow down to me, just a little worship, and then all the glory of the kingdoms of the world can be yours. I'm offering them to you. You know, you can even get your own TV station, your own radio. We'll set up a website for you. You'll be perfect, Jesus. You know, everything you need. See, any time the church begins preaching entertaining messages, messages designed to affirm us just as we are, messages that tell us how we can have the good life without the cross, Anytime the church does these things, she becomes a spokesman for Satan rather than for the living God. But see, in our shallow, pleasure-oriented culture, this is what people want. And there are some churches all too willing to give in. In other churches, the pressure to conform comes not so much from pop culture, but it comes from academia. We want to be respected by the educated elite. And so what do? The Bible gets reinterpreted in order to square with science or to fit with the latest insights from sociology. And so all of a sudden, parts of the Bible that used to always be read as history now become myth. And parts of the Bible that deal with the sort of hot topics in our culture, things like gender issues and the role of women, and especially sexuality, all of a sudden these texts are treated as culturally relative rather than authoritative. Because after all, that was then and this is now, and they lived in a very dark time, we live in an enlightened time, and we don't want to offend anyone in our politically correct culture. You know, it's like the old joke, what did the evangelical say to the liberal? I'll call you a Christian if you call me a scholar. This desire for respectability, this desire to fit in, it continually exerts a powerful pressure on the church, whether it comes from the realm of pop culture or the realm of academia or in some other form. It's something the church has to deal with continually. But what does Paul show us here? Paul would have none of that. For Paul, the gospel could not be mixed with worldly wisdom of any sort. Now, I need to make a caveat here because I do not want you to misunderstand what Paul's saying and what I'm saying in trying to expound Paul. Paul is not against all eloquence. Paul is not against all scholarship. It's interesting, you know, Paul says here he didn't use this lofty speech, these kind of, you know, this excellent speech that the sophists were used to, the kind of rhetoric that the Corinthians were used to. There's a certain kind of eloquence that he rejected as inconsistent with the gospel. There were certain methods of presenting the gospel that he rejected as inconsistent with the gospel. But he certainly didn't reject all eloquence. Paul uses a kind of eloquence. In fact, if you look at the Bible as a whole, the Bible is amazingly eloquent. It is full of excellent speech, full of beautiful speech. Just read the Psalms, or read Isaiah, or read John's Gospel, or for that matter, read Paul himself. Read later in this book, Paul's love poem in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. That is excellent rhetoric. That is beautiful speech. The most beautiful speech, the most beautiful rhetoric, the most beautiful literature in human history is found in the Bible. So Paul here is not saying to be indifferent to this kind of beauty. He's not giving preachers a reason for being sloppy in their speech. You know, Paul very carefully crafted his letters, carefully choosing his words. I think Paul would want preachers to do the same today. Paul's not indifferent to how he comes across. He's not indifferent to communication. Paul's also certainly not opposed to scholarship. Paul was a great learner himself. The first thing he did after Jesus appeared to him in a blinding light on his way to Damascus is he went out into the desert and studied. He was a great scholar, perhaps with the greatest mind of his age. And indeed, you've got to be something of a scholar just to understand his letters. Because Paul wrote some hard stuff. Paul's not against all forms of persuasion. Paul says here he did not use persuasive words of human wisdom. But he certainly did try to persuade people. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, "Therefore, knowing the Lord, we persuade others." He aimed at persuasion. He aimed at conversion. And he certainly also adapted his speech to those he was addressing, taking into account their concerns and their culture. You know, if you look at his sermons in the book of Acts, you will find that when he's preaching to the Jews in the synagogue, he preaches one way. And when he's preaching to the Greeks in the marketplace, he preaches another way. He's adapting his message to the audience so it will have the best possible chance of success. In fact, later in this letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we find the great lengths that Paul was willing to go to contextualize his gospel, to communicate his gospel clearly. He says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that he sought to become all things to all people in order that he might win them for the gospel's sake. See, Paul tried to be winsome. He tried to give the gospel the best possible chance of getting a good hearing. He tried to make the gospel intelligible and attractive and clear and persuasive. You know, you might wonder, well, how does all this fit together? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, his rejection of worldly wisdom, you know, rejecting these worldly methods in his ministry, and 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where he says, I become all things to all people in order that I might win them. How do you fit those together? Well, the short answer is, for Paul, there are ways of adapting that are consistent with the gospel, and there are ways of adapting that are inconsistent with the gospel. Now, when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we'll talk about the good and necessary kinds of contextualization that the church has to do for the sake of her mission. But here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul's talking about the dangerous kind of contextualization, the kind of contextualization the church has to avoid. And so let me focus on that here for a few more minutes. See, it's so easy to turn the gospel into something that fits with our culture in a way that really you're left with no gospel at all. It's so easy for us to remake Jesus in our own image, to make Jesus into someone who validates us just as we are, to turn the gospel into another message of worldly wisdom. And Paul shows us why we can never do that if we are to be faithful to our calling as the church, as the people of God. The reason we can never do that is what stands right at the center of the gospel, the cross. The offense of the cross can never be softened. The cross is difficult to market, quite frankly. It's difficult to make the cross appealing on worldly terms. See, how did Paul see himself? Paul did not see himself as a salesman offering a product to religious consumers. He did not want to do anything that would trivialize the gospel or that would cheapen it. You know, Paul's preaching did not come with a satisfaction guaranteed money back promise. If you can't manage to fit this message into your custom built lifestyle. You know, preaching is really central to what Paul's, he's talking about more than preaching, but preaching is a big part of what he's talking about here. Let me talk about preaching for just a minute. For Paul, preaching would be something radically different from advertising. It's not like preaching is advertising for Jesus or doing a commercial for the kingdom of God. Again, there are a lot of people in the church today who talk about marketing the gospel. But the problem with that is it's hard to adopt marketing strategies in the church without caving into our consumerism. Market-driven ministry always puts the gospel at risk. And understand why that is. You know, think about what, you know, how you sell something in our culture. What do you do? Well, the first thing you do is you identify people's felt needs. What are people craving? What do people want? And then you use sound bites, which turn out a lot of times to be pretty shallow. You use a slick presentation. And then you remember the cardinal rule of all marketing, that ultimate business slogan, the customer is always right. Now, when the customer is always right, and you're always trying to give the customer what he wants, what happens to the church? What happens to the gospel? Before you know it, public opinion has replaced God's word as the arbiter of truth. Certain things, you just can't talk about them anymore because they just don't sit well with people. People just won't accept them in our culture. What happens is religious consumers, whoever it is we're trying to reach, whoever it is we're trying to target, they come to replace Jesus as the true Lord of the church because now they're calling the shots. Whatever the polls say, that's what we're going to try to conform ourselves to. The cost of discipleship is cheapened because, frankly, people just don't want to pay very much to be Christians. See, what happens when the church tries to cater to people in this way, when the world is allowed to sit in judgment on the gospel the way the Corinthians were seeking to sit in judgment on Paul? You know, think about our culture for just a minute. What would happen if we redesigned gospel, if we redesigned our message to fit with our culture? You know, guilt is not a big felt need in our culture anymore because people don't really live by moral standards anymore. They don't really see guilt as a problem. And so a gospel of forgiveness, a gospel that is about the forgiveness of sin, well, that just doesn't really resonate with people. See, the cross only makes sense against the backdrop of sin. But in our culture, is there really any such thing as sin? And see, today, you know, you really can't call people sinners. You have to say that, well, people are suffering from a sense of low self-esteem. Or people have all these insecurities because of the way their parents raised them. Well, see, once you've done that, you've lost the gospel in that. We live in a hyper-therapeutic age where people want to be made to feel good about themselves. You know, they think, surely whatever God exists, you know, surely whatever God is out there wants more than anything else for me to be happy, right? I mean, what kind of God would he be if he didn't just want me to be happy? I mean, if you watch Oprah, that's what people get on there and say about God. You know, anytime religion comes up, God wants me to be happy more than anything else. The problem is you cannot fit the cross into that view of reality. There's no room for the cross as anything more than a piece of jewelry. There's no room for the cross in that worldview. See, our culture is consumer-oriented. It's preoccupied with the self. It's focused on success. We're saturated with entertainment. Our culture is shallow, bored, cynical, critical, tired. You know, what happens in a culture like ours when you try to mold the gospel to fit with people's expectations and people's aspirations, with the worldly wisdom of the day? Ultimately, eventually, you lose the gospel. Because the cross simply cannot be adapted to our culture, because the cross contradicts our culture. It subverts our culture. You cannot add the cross to the American dream. It's got to transform our way of life. You can't just tack the cross on to the standard American way of life. The cross has to kill that way of life so that we can become human in a different kind of way. I didn't even say become American in a different kind of way, just as Paul's calling them to be Corinthians in a different kind of way. Now, you might wonder, if the clash is so direct between the church and the world, where does the church fit in? How does the church relate to the world? Well, see, what Paul is showing us here, if the church becomes like the world no longer needs the church. And that's why we can never let worldly values of this sort be injected into the bloodstream of the church. You simply cannot take the gospel and translate it into the categories of American culture. It just doesn't work. We can't accommodate or blend in. We have to challenge and confront. That's what Paul did in Corinth, and that's what Paul did throughout the Roman Empire. And that's what the church has to do here in Birmingham. It's what the church has to do throughout the world. See, Paul wanted the gospel, not the culture, to dictate the form and style of his preaching and his mission. And really, we could also add the form and style of the church's liturgy, the form and style of the church's ministry. Everything the church does is to flow out of the gospel. See, Paul shows us here again, we make a difference precisely by being different, not just in our message, but in our methods as well. Otherwise, we end up diluting the gospel. And again, once you've started to water down the gospel, it's not long before you're left with no gospel at all. Paul did not try to make Christ relevant to the world. He sought to make the world relevant to Christ. Or as Charles Spurgeon put it, he said, "We do not adjust the Bible to the age, but by God's grace, we adjust the age to the Bible." So sure, like Paul, we want to communicate, we want to be winsome, we want to be as intelligible as possible when we present the gospel to people in the world around us. We want to connect with people. We want all these things. But we never, never, never want to do them in a way that makes the cross less than what it really is. Let's see again, what is the cross? It is the foolishness and the weakness of God towering above and overpowering the wisdom and strength of men. The world will never be able to accept the cross on its own terms. And that's why we have to always say, the cross calls the world to unconditional surrender, to bow the knee to Jesus. Well, let me wrap up with a couple more thoughts. I know I've been making applications as we go, but let me make a couple more here in closing. First, Paul's pattern of ministry should be our pattern for life. The Christian life is not a life lived out of strength. It's a life lived out of weakness. See, we're never adequate to the things God calls us to do. And so we've got to trust in God's adequacy. God has to be our sufficiency. You know, many of us, we're scared to do things for God. We think, you know, God can't really use me. And so we don't evangelize with that lost neighbor because we say, well, you know, I really don't know what to say. And if he started asking questions, boy, I really don't think I could answer them. And I'm not that good at handling objections, and I'm not that quick on my feet. You know, I better just keep my mouth shut. Hopefully somebody else will do it. We don't stand up for God's truth when it's attacked in public because we just don't feel adequate to defend it. We just don't think we could do a very good job. So many of us are hesitant to speak. But as Paul shows us here, the question is not, am I strong enough for God to work through me? But am I weak enough for God to work through me? Because see, when you're weak, when you're feeling weakness, you are right where God wants you. Because now when God uses you, it's going to be evident that the power is God's, not your own. God wants us in places of weakness. And perhaps if you're not feeling weak, it's because you're not seeking to do some of the things God's called you to do. See, our weakness is just an opportunity for God's Spirit to demonstrate His power. So don't let your weakness hold you back. Don't let your inadequacies hold you back from speaking the truth, from doing the work that God sets before you. Second here, while Paul's talking about the whole life and ministry of the church, his whole mission, Paul's really especially talking about preaching. You know, preaching looks weak. It seems to be a foolish medium to use. Preachers are certainly weak instruments. But where the preacher is weak, God is strong. So again, weakness in the hands of God becomes a strength. Preaching has always been a countercultural medium. You know, some people say, well, now in this technological age we live in, maybe preaching is out of date. I get it. Preaching has never been popular. Preaching has always looked foolish to the world. You know what preaching mostly is? And I hope this is what I do. Preaching is mostly about the preacher getting out of God's way so people can see Jesus. It's mostly about the preacher getting out of God's way so God can do His thing. Yeah, but the thing about preaching, it's just not the most exciting medium available. You know, you wonder, why did God choose preaching? Well, it's right along with why did God choose the cross and why did God choose these foolish people to be His people? God chose preaching for the same reason. Preaching looks weak. It looks foolish. And I think that's why people are always trying to minimize it, always trying to find substitutes for it. Preaching is a humble medium. You know, think about it. What is preaching? The mouth of a fallible, broken man becomes in some way the mouth of God. His stammering voice in some way becomes the voice of Christ. And that really is an offense. You know, I'm very cognizant of this every week. It is only by the grace of God that anybody sits under real gospel preaching. Preaching does not seem like the kind of thing that could rescue people from slavery to Satan or could bring forgiveness for heinous sins that have been committed. Preaching doesn't seem like the kind of thing that could change the world, that could rock the nations, that could bring all the peoples of the earth to their knees before Jesus. But somehow, some mysterious way, when we just tell the story, When we just tell the story of Jesus, God's power is released. See, through preaching, the power of God is unleashed on an unsuspecting world. And when the Word of God preached is joined to the power of God's Spirit, and when the Word of God is joined with the Spirit of God, amazing things happen. But note, it's the Spirit that's got to make it happen. It's the Spirit, not the preacher. The power doesn't rest in the preacher. It rests in the Spirit to bring the message home, to make it effective. You know, again, I already made reference to Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon was a 19th century Baptist preacher, probably the greatest and certainly the most famous English-speaking preacher in all of history in London, England. And so it's all the more powerful that he said this. He said, you know, you can preach until your tongue falls out and nothing will happen unless the Spirit is at work. It is the Spirit that makes it happen. Now, I don't say that because I want you to doubt whether or not the Spirit works. The Spirit promises to join Himself to the Word when it's proclaimed. But this is what you need to understand. The Spirit promises to do this work. Preaching is not mere human speech. Preaching is the power of God. It is a means through which we encounter Christ, a means through which Christ speaks to us. Preaching is not mere human speech any more than baptism is mere water or the Eucharist mere bread and wine. See, these are appointed means through which God promises to act and be present and give Himself to us and for us. Preaching is more than just hot air from the preacher's mouth. Preaching in some mysterious way is God speaking through fallible human instruments. It seems foolish that this would be it. This would be how God works. But it is the wisdom of God. You know, maybe some other method might look better, might look more effective. But in the end, it would be human wisdom exalting human men. You know, humans. True wisdom exalts God. And my prayer for us as a church, that we will be a church that lives by the wisdom of the cross, that we will continually humble ourselves, that Christ might be exalted among us and through us, that this will be how I comport myself as a preacher and as a pastor. It's how we will all together live our lives as worshipers of God and as disciples of Christ, that the world might see Jesus in us, that they might see through us to the cross. Let's pray together. Father, may we never gut the gospel by seeking to robe it in worldly wisdom. May we never present the cross in a way that actually contradicts the cross. But Father, we pray that you would work in us and through us to show the world Jesus, to show the world the cross, to point the world to Him and His cross as our only hope of salvation. Father, these things we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let us kneel for prayer. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the great privilege of prayer, that you have made us your children and your royal priesthood and even your counselors. Father, today we especially pray on behalf of our nation. We pray for your church in our land, that she may be true to your word, orthodox in her faith, vibrant in her community, and full of compassion towards the poor, the lost, and the suffering. Father, we pray for new churches that we've helped to oversee. We pray for St. Mark Reformed in Nashville and Christ Church in Atlanta. We ask that you would help these congregations to grow and thrive. We pray that you would give their pastors, Joe and Jeremy, grace and wisdom. Father, we also pray today for our president and for all in civil authority at every level of government. We pray for wisdom as difficult decisions are to be made about our nation's future. We pray that our leaders would fear you, that they would protect innocent life, that they would govern in a way that serves the common good. Father, we pray for our courts, that they would be governed by your justice. We pray for our nation's economic recovery, especially that the unemployed who need work would find it. Father, we know that our nation displeases you in many ways. We confess that our culture is characterized by selfishness, greed, and immorality. Our families are in shambles. Our educational system is largely broken. Our rulers often fail us. Our media misguides us. Father, often your church is no better. But we pray that you would help your people in our land to be salt and light, pointing to Christ and Him crucified as our only hope. Father, we also pray today for loved ones who are sick, especially those nearing death. We pray that you would bring your grace and comfort. We pray that you would be with those recovering from surgery, that you would give strength to our expectant mothers, that you would bless the ministries of this church as we seek to gather and mature your people. Father, we pray that we might teach and preach Christ crucified to all, that we may proclaim him not just with our lips, but with our good works done in the strength that your Spirit provides. Father, we pray that we would fearlessly and winsomely proclaim the gospel to the world around us. Father, we pray that you would hear us, that you would be pleased to act, that you would be pleased to answer these prayers in a way that accords with your perfect wisdom and love. Father, we pray that you would bless the righteous, that you would strengthen our faith, that you would fill us with love and joy and peace, that you would overthrow your enemies and the enemies of your church. And Father, we ask that you would hear us now as we pray the prayer that Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.